it's literally like a letter. Okay, it is a letter. This is a letter you could say, if you wanted to put somewhere, Paul writing to his dear, good, best friends. It really comes across that way. It's rich with thought about these guys, loves them, misses them, pours out his heart to let them know it. It's like we've been given a window to a deep, special relationship. We get to peer in, and then we get to be the beneficiaries as we learn how to have this kind of a relationship with God and then with each other. And then we share it, right? And how, you know how you share it? You aim to have this kind of a relationship with God, and then you talk about that relationship that you have with God with each other, right? That's what this is. Now, for so many people, they face the news of death, oncoming death, like a prize fighter. If I'm going to die, I'm going to go down swinging. And I'm going to stay in that ring as long as possible. It's a fight for life. Recently, somebody very, very close to me passed away. He had for 8 years battled tumor after tumor after tumor. And each success brought the challenge of the next tumor. You fight cancer, you fight disease, you fight those tumors. For so many, it's a fight to hold on to this life. Listen to the story of Dr. Andrew Chong from his pastor and friend Kent Hughes. Chong was an elder in Hughes's church. He was taken to Northwestern Hospital in Chicago to have a stent cleared of blockage. When the surgeon came out, he said, "There's nothing more that can be done. There was too much bleeding." The message to Chong was, "Get your family here. This night might be your last." Chong came out of anesthesia and was in intense pain. He was unable to speak. And so, when he saw how distressed his family was, he then made a signal to have them gathered and to come to him because he had something to tell them. He couldn't talk, and so he was given a pen, and he could barely write with the strength that he had anything, but he was able to write very slowly these 12 words in a single column. And I'll give them to you sort of from top to bottom with my hand motion here. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then Chong wrote "Hallelujah" across the bottom. And then finally he said, with as much strength as he could muster out, these words: "Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed." That's how he faced death. So different than the world who fights to hold onto this life, as though this is as good as it gets. When God saves a person, he makes that believer different than the world. The world fights to hang on. We face death differently. We face life differently. What we value is different. A friend of mine from Russia, his name is Yevgeny, he was going to preach the gospel in a square in Russia, and he personally told me this story, he was told, we found out that there's a man who's going to be there when you go to preach to these youths, and he was going to preach to it was a youth group, but it was a very large youth group. It was going to be in the open square, kind of like a Lenin Square and that type of deal. He was going to be in this open square, and he was told there's going to be a man there who is coming to kill you. When I talked to him, I was then going to leave him, and this was going to happen weeks later. And when I left him, I didn't know what would happen, and I ran into him in Los Angeles. Obviously, he's alive, so I wanted to know what happened. He said, I was told that, and so what I did is I decided I'm called to preach the gospel. That's all I can do. So he went to preach in the square. The guy did show up, but for some reason couldn't pull the trigger. Wouldn't pull the trigger. Everything within him wanted to pull that trigger, but something was keeping him from it. Nobody knew why. We all knew God is sovereign, and so we rest in that comfort. But here was the key to it all. As far as Yevgeny was concerned, he didn't care. He didn't care. See, what got into this guy? Is he reckless? Is he just not smart? Is he unwise? What about his future? What about maybe his future wife? He does have a wife now. What about his future kids? He does have kids now. Lots of them. In fact, he's the president of a seminary there in Moscow, Russia now. Didn't he care? Didn't it matter to him? How can a person look death in the face like that and have the kind of joy that drove Chong and Yevgeny? So many stories out there of men like that throughout the ages. Some of my favorite are the English reformers. And if you can grab a hold of any of the books written by J.C. Ryle on the stories of the English reformers, you need to do it. You have to read them. They're so good. Some of the ones from the 1500s, especially during the reign of Bloody Mary. Who can forget also about the boldness of Jim Elliot, who knew that if he went to preach the gospel to the Aka Indians, that he would probably lose his life. And he eventually did. Not long into it. What drove him? What drove any of those guys? Two things. And these are the two things that must drive every Christian. First, the need for others to hear the gospel and be saved by it. In other words, souls. Souls drove him. Souls. He loved them. So, gospel opportunity drove him. But then secondly, a view of his life where he understood that his own life didn't matter. His own life didn't matter. If you're sitting there right now thinking to yourself, I'd like to be at that place. I don't feel like I'm at that place right now. Then you could see that's the separation between you and the joy that you could have when facing death. You're not there yet, but you could be. It is my prayer and hope that by the time we get to the end of this message, you'll be a little closer. Elliot's joy didn't depend on staying alive on this earth because he didn't value this earth. This wasn't the end game. Now, how is it that people like that can face death with joy? Well, how did Paul do it? Well, we have our answer here in Philippians 1. So if you're not there, make sure you're at Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. This is one thought. It's one paragraph, these verses. And I've titled this whole study, Joy in the Face of Life's Greatest Challenges. And of course, one of the greatest challenges that any of us will ever face is the reality of death. The reality of death. And whether it's your own or your spouse's or what goes through you when you think about your children, you know how that is. And you feel it deeply when you begin to have children. You know, we would do strange things, don't you, parents? We would, each of us as a spouse, we would find one another by the crib. What are you doing? Just making sure they're breathing. I don't know why. I was thinking they might not be breathing. They did it yesterday, but they might not be doing it today. So I'm just going to check just to make sure. So you look to see if the, you know, if the body goes up or the sheet moves or something. You know, give me a sign. It's in you. Paul gave his life to follow Christ. His life is now all about the gospel. And as a believer, Paul faced death. And you know, he knew he would. 2 Timothy 3, he's the one that said this, if any desire to live godly, you'll be persecuted. You will suffer. He knew that. He's the one that said that. In Acts chapter 9, after the Lord saved Paul and then sent him away to go have his ministry, he told him, you will suffer. You will suffer. Can you imagine that? Hey, I'm going to use you in the greatest way, but you're going to pay for it. Whoa, I'm not sure I want to sign up for that. But he says, out of a love for the Lord, that's what I want. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul told them this. Three words. Here's a good memory verse for you. I die daily. In other words, I face death every day for telling people the truth. For telling them the truth. I die daily. After the Lord saved Paul, he not only faced threats from unbelievers who wanted his life. If you read about it there in Acts chapter 9, he tried to go to the church. You remember when he showed up, he knocked on the door, they opened it, and then they shut it right in his face. Right? Whoa, no, you know, not that guy. That's the guy that was trying to kill us. They were afraid of him. They didn't want him. Isn't that the guy that was trying to get rid of the church and now he wants to join it? Right? And so for Paul, he had sorrow on the outside. He had sorrow on the inside. And so you go to a passage like 2 Corinthians 4, for we who live, Paul said this, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I love how he always looked at himself as just mortal flesh. In other words, look, I could perish at any moment. This is mortal flesh. I keep reminding myself of that. Not a whole lot of big deal about this. Always telling himself that. Then he said this, so death works in us, but life in you. Look, it's death all day long for us. But it's so that you could have life. We open our mouths and we stand a chance of losing our lives, but that doesn't stop us. Everyone was always leaving Paul too. There's another sorrow he had to endure. Remember Demas? Somebody he poured himself into that he loved and left him for the world. So there was this constant sorrow all around Paul. He said, but I thought you said last week that Paul always had joy. That's what we find in the Bible. But listen, that doesn't mean he didn't have to fight for it. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Mark this verse. as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul said that. He didn't say, I don't ever have sorrow. I'm happy day man, you know, smiley face guy. He didn't say that. He said, you know, life can be struggling. It can be filled with a lot of sorrow, but always rejoicing. He faced all sorts of things that would put all kinds of sorrow in his life, but he rejoiced in it all. Even when he faced death, he says, which was every day. How did he do it? Well, one other thing to think about. It seemed like for Paul, the hotter the fires of life, the more the threat of life, the greater the joy for him. It's like that all that life could throw at him sort of worked as a cauldron to refine his joy. So that when the dross of life was cut away, what you had left with Paul was just joy. And life was beating him down like a man on an anvil, but it couldn't beat the joy out of him. The deeper I look into Scripture, the more it seems like that's what you get from believers. The harder you squeeze, the greater the joy. This is how our Lord has made it. Read Hebrews 11 and see how they fought for joy. You don't get a sense of what that person is made of until you see them face the difficult pressures of life. Everybody is skipping when everything is great. What kind of joy are you talking about when things get difficult? So Paul is in prison. You remember he's chained to a Roman guard. That Roman guard is 18 inches away from him. He has no freedom. He has, think about that. There's no private moment. When you think about all the private moments you have in your life, he had none for 4 years. Okay? He has no idea if he will live. He has no idea what tomorrow will be like. He has no freedom. He knows he's going to face a trial before Caesar. He doesn't know when that'll be. He doesn't know if Caesar will decide, look, I'm not going to show up. Let's just go thumbs down on this guy and get rid of him. But here's his attitude, verse 18. In this, I, what? Rejoice. And it's almost like he has to answer you. No, no way. Yes. And again, I will rejoice. How? What makes a person face all of that with joy? Well, a few things that we've worked through. First of all, we saw him face danger, his circumstances, verses 12 through 14 there in your notes. What brought him joy? We learned as long as the gospel advanced, there was joy. So, there's that. Secondly, joy in the face of detractors, that is his critics. And we saw that in verses 15 through 18. We learned as long as Christ is proclaimed by Paul, as long as Christ is proclaimed, doesn't even have to be by Paul, by anyone, that Paul has joy. Doesn't matter what his critics say about him and even what their motives are. This morning we come to a third element of Paul's joy. And let's look at it and let's call it joy in the face of death. Joy in the face of death. Joy in the face of what you could call severe crisis. Verse 20. What we learn is that as long as Christ is exalted, as long as Christ is magnified, the word here for magnify or to be exalted. Literally, it's a really unique word. It's an interesting word to me. It literally means to make large something, to make much of something. As long as Jesus is made much of, Paul has joy. His life doesn't matter. Living or dying doesn't matter. As long as Jesus is glorified, that's all that matters. It reminds me of the one missionary who these people, across them, gun to the head. They said, what are you going to do now? And the guy responds to him and says, sudden death, sudden glory. Go ahead, pull the trigger. If that's what you think you need to do. I'm not worried. My life belongs to Christ, he told him. And the guy couldn't pull the trigger because he realized he can't kill that. That's not able to be killed. As long as Jesus is glorified, that's all that matters. His glory, not Paul's. So, let's look at verses 19 through 21. Let me read them aloud. You read them quietly. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So where does joy come from for Paul? How can you test it? By bringing severe challenges to him, trials, sufferings. Circumstances come, just get the gospel out. Critics come, just proclaim Christ. Crisis from the reality of death, as long as Jesus gets glory, I'm fine. That's what Paul lived for. And what you see is that Paul was so focused that not even a thing like death could keep him from being focused. I mean, who in the church can say that? They could say, look, you could boil my life down to one thing, one passion. We live today for so many things. For Paul, it was simple. I believe these verses will become for you like they are for me, the great motivator to confront your self-seeking, self-centered, self-serving part of your life. This is what it needs to look like when you don't care if you live or die as long as Christ is glorified. See? This is what it looks like. So where did Paul get that kind of confidence? Let's ask that question in your notes. How is it that Paul can face death with confident joy? How can we learn to face it the same way? With five reasons. First, because of timeless truth. Paul is confident because of timeless truth. Let's look at verse 19. Paul's confidence is in God's timeless truth. What's that? God's word, the Bible. Say, how do you know? Verse 19. For I know. Underline that. Maybe mark it down in your notes. I know. That this shall turn out for my deliverance. The question you have to ask is, how do you know? You remember back in verse 18, Paul said, I rejoice, listen, and I will rejoice. In other words, I have joy, and I can tell you about every circumstance that will come my way that I will rejoice. I don't care what it is. I will have joy. I am not making a prediction, I'm making a statement, see. How can Paul make that kind of a confident statement? Because he based it on what he knows. He based it on knowledge. Now take a look at that word know. It's oida in the Greek. Oida. There are two words for knowledge. Usually there is the word gnosis or epignosis, which has to do with a knowing through experience. This word oida has to do with factual knowledge, science type knowledge where you study, where you have accumulated facts. Factual knowledge, knowledge of set things, principles that come from knowledge. One person called it absolute knowledge. Knowledge about what? What is he saying? That this. What? That his present situation in prison, his chains, that the situation he had with all those critics around him, that it will be okay. How does he know that? Where did he get that knowledge? He says it will turn out for his deliverance. Interesting word, turn out. It means literally to rise up from something. I will come out of this delivered. Again, how does he know that? I mean, is this a prophecy? Or how about this? Is this just positive thinking? You know, we do this all the time, don't we? You know, like when people say things to get you to stop thinking about the bad. Oh, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I know it's hard. I know the face, like in war, you know, sometimes you'll see some of those movies, right? The guy's clearly going to die, and the other guy's telling him, you're going to make it. You're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. And we're all going, no, he's not. He's not. Ah, no. You know, but he's, you know, he's trying to help him, trying to give him some hope, trying to give him something to kind of hang on to, right? It's going to be okay. Is that what he's doing? No. No, Paul's confidence comes from his knowledge of truth, his knowledge of Scripture. You say, what Scripture? Scripture. Does he have one in particular in his mind? I believe he does. Remember, he is in Rome. He's already written to the Romans there. There's a particular verse that courses through his veins all the time. And I know what it is. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul says, I love God with all my heart. God's called me to do this. Therefore, He will what? Work this deliverance out, because it comes under the heading of all things, right? I know he will, because that is a timeless truth, see? I know that. And it doesn't matter what the age or the day is. Now, he says deliverance. What does he mean by deliverance? Now, by the way, this was a fascinating study as I read this last week, and I read commentator after commentator that had their view, and they would say it so strongly as though it could not be the other view. And if you had that view, you were crazy, right? I love how they write that way. Oh, this guy is so wrong, and I'll tell you the reason why. And so I'm looking at all these views and going, wow, I could see it being that one. And ooh, that one looks pretty good too. And then there's this other view. So my head was kind of going all around. Now, the word deliverance usually means salvation. It's the word in Greek, soteria. Now, because of that word, it makes it hard to know just what he's saying. So let me give you some views. Some people believe that what he means is eternal salvation. Now, by the way, this is the most common view. So that what Paul is saying is, listen, guys, I know that I could die, but I want you to know I'm fine. Because if they take my body, they can't take my what? They can't take my soul. It's like the guy that said, sudden death, sudden glory. You can't really kill me. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm fine because if I die, I will have my eternal salvation. There's glorification. There's ultimate salvation. There's final escape. And so I am not worried. So that's one position. Others say, no, it just means deliverance. It means physical rescue. He said, why do they say that? Because look throughout this whole text where it says in this section, life, death, life, death, life, death. He's talking about in many places here, his physical life and his physical death. So the deliverance must have to do with his physical life and his physical death. And so he's telling them, I'm going to be okay physically. Still others, I'm going to get out of here, and that's why I have joy. And still others think he's talking about his health. He'll be fine from a healthiness standpoint. And still others have the view that he's going to be rescued from Caesar in court. That's the deliverance that he's talking about. That God will defend him, and in that way, he will save him. Now, have I given you a lot of views that you say, well, I think I could go for any of those? I hope so, because I believe the answer is actually that it is all of those. You know why? Because Paul doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He doesn't know that. So you know what he's saying? I don't struggle with it. God's got a plan to deliver me, and he will. And I don't know which one. I don't know what it will look like. But I know it's going to be a kind of deliverance that I could have great joy in. See? How can Paul say that? Because of Romans 8:28. In other words, Paul believes his situation is just temporary. Now that's important. Because sometimes you go through stuff and you don't feel that way. You're thinking to yourself, this is not an open door, but a shut wall. I've just been plastered in, right? Not Paul. He will be delivered. He doesn't know how or when. But I want you to see here that there's more than that. There's more than Romans 8:28 here. He says, I know this. I know I will be delivered. And it is a certainty. Do you know what Paul is doing and what he is thinking about? He's actually thinking right here about one person. You say, really? Who? Job. How do you know? Because that line where it says, will turn out for my deliverance, is an exact quote of Job 13:16. And I don't believe that Paul could have quoted that coincidentally. I believe Paul quotes that statement from Job on purpose. What's he doing then? He's identifying with Job. You remember Job? Job was sharing his struggles with the Lord. Life was taken from him, and he felt his own life was in the balance. He could die at any moment. And Job says in Job 13:15 that though he slay me, I will hope in him. In other words, even if I die, that won't stop my hope in the Lord. Whoa, that's powerful. You can't kill my hope. Even if it's the Lord that takes my life, I will still hope in him. You know what Job is saying? That his life didn't matter to him. Wasn't that important? He says, God will deliver me. It will turn out for my deliverance. How can he say that and at the same time say, even if God slays me? You ever struggle with statements like that? I mean, that doesn't sound like deliverance, does it? Listen, Job is saying it, and it is deliverance to him, because Job was saying, I don't know what God's deliverance will look like, but he will deliver me, because that's how God operates. It might be physical deliverance. It might only be spiritual, where he takes me up to heaven, but either way, I'm good. Why is Job so confident that God will deliver him? Well, you read chapters 13 and 14, and here's your answer of Job 13 and 14. Because God rescues the righteous. This is the sole crux of Job's argument with his friends. God delivers the righteous. Job says, I haven't done anything wrong, and yet I suffer. I'm confident, though, that God will deliver me. How? Because I'm confident that I'm righteous in this, and God delivers the righteous. That's his promise. That's his commitment. Job wasn't going through all that suffering because he was being disciplined by God. So because of that, he was confident that God would deliver him. Sometimes we go through it, but it's because we deserve it, don't we? From the standpoint of discipline, punishment in the disciplined sense. So what's the timeless truth here? That God delivers the righteous. Listen, and if a person is positionally righteous and then living righteously, how much commitment does God have to deliver that kind of person? Total. He will do it. And Paul says, I know what Romans 8:28 teaches, and I know what Job believed, and that's where his confidence came from. And how come he could face death with joy, see? So that's the first piece to his confidence. There's a second one. Secondly, because of corporate prayer. Because of corporate prayer. Back to verse 19. He says, my deliverance through your prayers. Now this one may surprise you. Romans 8:28 kind of thinking rooted Paul, right? Sovereignty of God. He will deliver. Don't know how, but he will. Full of sovereign power. But then he says this. But also, because the saints are praying. Paul knew God's word would come through, but he also believed God worked through the prayers of the saints. This is that double side of how God acts. Sometimes I think we don't embrace this well. I think we're way over on one ledger or the other, and we don't get ourselves in the middle where we need to be. We're over here thinking we embrace the sovereignty of God, and we think, he's so sovereign, it doesn't even matter if I pray. And it doesn't matter if you pray. Nothing really matters. He's going to do what he wants to do anyway. So, whoa. So why does he tell us to pray if nothing matters? Of course prayer matters. It even says it here. And then you have the other side way over here where you say, I got to make sure I'm praying the right way and other people are praying the right way. And yes, prayer is so important, but God's sovereign plan might be something different, right? So yeah, that's the thing I struggle with over here. So that's why I don't pray as much. No. Here, it's both. They both work hand in hand. You say, how? I think there's great mystery there, but here we see Paul fully believed in both. Now listen, God has purposed to deliver believers to accomplish his sovereign plan because the saints pray. Again, some of you wonder, that's incredible. Some of you wonder why I pray. Listen, because that's how God delivers the righteous. Paul was always asking people to pray for him. Hey, if there was a guy, in my opinion, if there was a guy who maybe had a little bit of a pass on that one, Paul. Listen to some of these passages. Romans 15:30. I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I'm urging you, pray for me. What a great way to say pray for me, right? Or how about Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf. Then he goes on to say, so that I know what to say and that I would be bold with the gospel. That I would know what to say? Paul, you wrote Romans. I think you know a few things, okay? Yeah, but he's always dependent on the Lord. Hey, look, I need to know what to say. Colossians 4:3, pray for an open door for the word, that I would speak the gospel clearly. He says that to a whole church. Pray for me. He says it with less words to the church at Thessalonica. I love this one. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. That's it. Just pray for us. What do we pray about? Everything. Whatever you want to pray for. Just pray. And so Paul has all these churches praying for him, and he tells us here that because of their prayers, he is confident in the face of death. Again, this isn't positive thinking where you say this, oh, just send one up, you know? I mean, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, you know my situation. You know the circumstances. You know how powerful God is. You know how sovereign God is. You pray for him about this whole deal and pray specifically for my deliverance. He means that you would live. You read on and you know that's not what he means. He says, no, I don't care if I live or not. Just pray for deliverance. Oh, okay. I think I'm getting it. Great encouragement to know that the body is praying for you. He faces death with joy because the saints are praying for him. Great confidence because of it. Listen, Paul knows the Lord hears and responds to the prayer of an effective man. So with a bunch of them praying for him, it makes Paul have so much joy. So what do you have so far? How do you face death? The word. Prayer. Those are two massive means of grace. And that's how you get to that place of joy. The word, prayer, and a third thing. Paul here is confident, thirdly, because of the supplying Spirit. Back to verse 19. He says, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I don't believe he means the provision that is the Spirit. Now listen, I believe he means the provision the Spirit gives. You could even translate that word provision to mean help. In other words, help that is given by the Spirit. In other words, Paul isn't saying, I will be delivered when God sends the Spirit to him. He's not saying that. In Romans 5 and in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit was given to the Christian at the moment of salvation. Ephesians 1 teaches that too. So he's talking about what the Spirit gives a believer to help him, listen, when facing the possibility of death. Paul says, I could die, but I'm okay. Why? Because the Holy Spirit helps me. One author puts it this way. He is full of the resources that comes from the Spirit. Notice too, he's called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Spirit of Jesus. You say, is that any different than the Holy Spirit? No. Same thing. Romans 8, he's called the Spirit of Jesus. Other places, he's called the Spirit of the Father. Some other places, he's called the Holy Spirit. Same person. So let's ask ourselves this question. Why does a person need the Holy Spirit? Why does he need the resources of the Holy Spirit? Well, think about who he is. He's our guide who leads us, Romans 8:14. He's our teacher, 1 John 2. He helps us see spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2. If you're going to see your way out of this deal, right? And listen, there are decisions to be made later about death. Paul later on goes on to say, I don't know which one I'm going to choose. You mean you have a choice to live or die? Yeah, and I really want to die. What? He does. Why? Because none of you are Jesus. And that's who he wants, right? He says, I want to be with Jesus. With him. And I've got to be honest, you might be nice people, but you're not him. So he can't figure that out, so he needs to see right. The Holy Spirit will help him. He convicts us of sin, John 14. Same chapter of John 14, he's our comforter, he's our counselor, he's our helper. He brings us all the resources of God. And no wonder Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You know how he's done it? Because he's given us the Holy Spirit who comes with all sorts of resources. You see where Paul's confidence in the face of death comes from? I have all I need from the Holy Spirit. What kinds of things does he give? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Can you use any of those things? Sure. And they all become valuable in the face of death, all of them. That makes Paul full of joy, see? So all the ingredients are there for joy in the face of death. The Word, holding on to the timeless truths found in Scripture. Prayer, all those saints praying for him. And God works out deliverance for Paul that way. Deliverance might mean going to heaven to be with Jesus. Deliverance might mean getting out of prison. Deliverance might just be peace and joy chained just a little longer to a Roman guard. And then there's the Spirit. And by the way, those three things always go together. The Word, prayer, and the Spirit. But there's a fourth part to the ingredients that you need to be able to face death and have joy. Paul is confident, fourth, because of a trusted promise. A trusted promise. Look at verse 20. Now pay attention to the key statement here. Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, here it is, that I will not, see the future tense? That's the tense of promise. I will not be put to shame in anything. That promise is an expectation and a hope for Paul. What does it all mean? Keep going. But that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body. Wow. It's a mouthful. So much there. And what he's saying is simply this. I have supreme confidence in a certain expectation and hope. The Bible, hope is a way of saying something that is certain, that hasn't happened yet. It's not wishful when you wish upon a star. It's certainty that hasn't happened yet. What's the confidence? That Paul won't be ashamed. That the Lord will not put Paul to any kind of shame. If Paul is bold in his faithfulness to Christ, then he will not shame Paul in any way. And this is Mark 8. Remember that part where it says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this life, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory. That's this. Literally, I will be ashamed of you before the Father in glory. And what Paul is saying is that his confidence is in the fact that he will never be put in any shameful place by Jesus. Literally, never disappointed by Jesus. Jesus will never fail him. That's the promise by Jesus, and Paul trusts that promise. It's so important that you do that. You'll be tempted to put your hope in people. You'll be tempted to put your hope in a better life, a career that needs to just take off, money that will be there, friends that will always be there. Paul faithfully preaches Christ, and because of that, he has confidence that Jesus will glorify himself through the body of Paul. Why does he say that? Why does he keep talking about the body, his body? Because that's connected to the death. Because people are going to look at the body and say, well, I want this thing to live. And Paul is saying, I don't care if this thing lives. What I care about is if he gets glory through this thing. And if this thing needs to receive suffering, fine, as long as he gets glory. And if this thing needs to be taken out of the chains, fine, as long as he gets glory. And he's promised he's going to take care of that body, and he's going to exalt himself through that body. It's a different word than the normal one. I shared it already with you. It means to make a great big deal about, to make much of. And then the word for earnest expectations, apokardakia. Apokardakia means to, this is why it's such an interesting word. It means just literally to stretch the head, the neck and the head. Like, it's to stretch it as far as you can to go in a fixed gaze, right? It's like the person who's trying to look around the corner to see the thing around the corner, and you're just going to stretch as far as you can. That's the idea. Because Jesus will be exalted in my body, Paul says, I can stretch myself in boldness. There will never be any shaming. He will not be ashamed of me. That's an incredible promise. You know, sometimes maybe you struggle with something, or maybe, you know, I don't know, get in a fight with somebody or whatever. You feel that shame, or you've gone back to that same sin. You think, oh, he's never going to be, I can never get that back. He says you can. Not because of you, but because of him. If there will never be any shame, it's because of the righteousness of Christ, and that makes you bold. And that's why Paul doesn't fear death. That's why he doesn't care about living or dying. I believe Paul might have had in mind Isaiah 49:23, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. When he says hopefully, he means those who in hope wait for me. Those who in hope wait for me, Isaiah 49:23. You won't be disappointed for putting your trust in him, for trusting Christ with your life, with your death, see? If there's no shame, then you preach boldly and your confidence grows. Paul says, my concern is the glory of Jesus in my body, nothing else. That's my life. I live for his glory, and that leads to the last reason for confidence when facing death. Remember that he's in prison. Whether he lives or dies is up in the air. It's unpredictable. And so he is confident, fifth, because of a life-consuming direction. A life-consuming direction. This is one of those hyphenated words. End of verse 20. Whether by life or by death. Now this last point has to do with direction. A life direction. It has to do with what God's plan for your life on this earth is. Where's Paul's life going? He doesn't know, but he trusts God with it. Doesn't matter how I get there. Paul says, whether by life or death. If God's plan to deliver me is death, then I'll enjoy Jesus forever in heaven. If God's plan to deliver me means more life on this earth, then so be it. And later on, he's going to tell us why that could be a really good thing. I will preach Christ and focus on being bold and seek to make much of Jesus Christ and His Word and His church and His program. And no matter what happens to me, that's my direction in life. If I die doing those things, it doesn't matter. As long as I'm following His plan for my life. You say, are you sure that Paul is thinking about life-consuming direction of his path? Look at verse 21. Very familiar verse. Well, let's put it in context. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Incredible statement. In fact, Paul has said this before in other letters. His life is defined by Jesus Christ. Literally, it reads, to live Christ, to die gain. The word is not in the text. There's no verb. That's the summary of his life, Christ. Life, Christ. Death, gain. That's how it literally reads. I love Him. I preach Him. I serve Him. I get others to gaze on Him and follow Him. I seek to obey Him and teach what He taught. And it's all about Jesus. And it's Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. He's always saying things like that. I'm crucified. I'm dead. I know what you're looking at. You think you're seeing something here, but really all I want you to see is Jesus lives in me, and however I live this life, I want it to be that you see Him. That's His direction. His life is consumed with Jesus. And that's why Paul can say that it doesn't matter if he dies. If he lives on this earth any longer, it doesn't matter. He's not saying that like so many say it. I think sometimes we look at life this way. This life is so hard, and I can't wait to get away from it and leave it all behind. That's not how Paul means it. The only thing that mattered to Paul was Christ. I think we have a hard time relating with this life-consuming direction, but it's key, beloved. Mike Springfield and I have been talking about this, and yesterday in our elders' meeting, got brought up again. His pastor friend of his, who says he thinks we get this verse backwards, and we tend to live out the opposite of what it says. Most Christians look at this verse and they think that what it says is to live is gain and to die is Christ. In other words, it's what so many people say at funerals. We need to celebrate life because this is really living. And hopefully when we die, we'll go and be with Jesus. You understand that's not what Paul says here at all? That is not his life-consuming direction. Get the most out of this life because it's so hard, and then when you die, it'll be worth it because then you can gain Christ. He'll be there waiting for you to reward you. That's not what it says here. It says, to live is Christ. He defines life. He's the consuming life direction. And then it says this, and dying is gain. For Paul, it's almost as though his chains were invisible. I mean, he only talks about them to be able to talk about the gospel. Have you noticed that? I mean, to tell us about the advance of the gospel. I love the line in the book Man of Brothers by Stephen Ambrose. It's a scene in France where some soldiers are in a foxhole facing almost certain death. And one of the soldiers is scared because he's afraid to lose his life. So a leading soldier who was working his way up the ranks and not quite a commander, but he's in charge of a group of people, and he goes into the foxhole and he sees the man beside himself, and he says, "What's wrong?" And the man says to him, "How do you do it? You're so bold. You're so brave. I'm so afraid to die. How do you do it?" And the commanding soldier said, "It's pretty easy for me. I just have realized I'm already a dead man. I'm already dead. And I have nothing to lose and lives around me to gain. So, if I'm already dead, I can face death." See? Very motivating in war. But listen, there's a certain truth to that as a life-consuming direction. If you realize you've died to this world, to life on this earth, it has no value to you anymore, then it's easy for you to face death and say, "You have no sting on me." But Paul is saying way more than the commanding soldier can realize. He's saying he already has the prize, Jesus. He already has him. Getting out of these chains doesn't motivate me. Having Jesus motivates me. See, how is dying gain? Because if you live for the glory of Jesus Christ, then that's all that matters. Whatever plan God has for your existence on this earth is all tied into that. And if dying is his plan for your life, then when you are passionately pursuing Christ, then it's a gain because you get to be with him immediately and there's no more waiting. This is the focus of a man consumed with Christ. Everything else means nothing. Now let me end with this quote. Let's get to the bottom line with this verse. It's so profound. So I just wanted to quote John MacArthur because he, as I was reading through all the different things and I came across this, I thought, oh, that's exactly how I'm thinking right now. So I thought, well, I'll just let him say it. Look at verse 21. He says, "Take out the word Christ and put a blank there. Now fill in the blank. For to me, living is blank. Wealth. If living is wealth, then dying is what? Not gain, but loss. If living is prestige, then dying is loss. If living is fame, then dying is loss. If living is power, then dying is loss. If living is possessions, then dying is loss. If you're looking for prestige in the world, you lose it when you die. You're gone. If you're looking for fame, you lose it when you die. You're forgotten. If you're looking for power, you lose it when you die. You're lifeless in this world. If you're looking for possessions, they're all gone when you're dying. It's all over. The only thing you can put in there to make the last part make sense is Christ. If you put in that blank anything but Christ, the last word has to be loss. Only Christ makes dying gain. Otherwise, it's loss. End quote. Yikes. I end there because I want to challenge us to consider what we put in the blank. And if it's anything but Christ, then our death is going to be a sad one, right? We don't have a reason to have joy in this life if it's not Christ. What a great challenge, but a great encouragement. May the Lord, who has already granted his grace for us to live this way, continue to grant it, right? Let's pray. Father, we hear these words and they're very challenging to us. What a statement. Oh, that we would say, be able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Pray that would be the anthem of our life. Pray that would be our motto. Pray that would be what we put before us, what we're marked by, that life-consuming direction. We pray, Lord, teach us not only into our ears, but into our heart, that we might demonstrate that we are those that love Christ. Help us to be able to face death this way. We thank you, Lord. You're the author of life and death. And Lord, Hebrews 9 tells us that it is appointed for man to die. It's already, there's an appointment. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to make much of Christ and not much of this life. Grow us to be more like that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.